Welcome to the podcast of Lansdowne United Methodist Church. We're so glad that you found us online. The message for today was recorded on Sunday, March 12, 2017. The speaker is Pastor David Jacobson. Several summers ago, Katie and I were going through a particularly busy season of life. With Katie working nearly 80 hours a week in her residency following medical school and me pursuing my master's in computer science. Sometimes it felt like it was all we could do to, you know, get some food on the table when we happened to be there at the same time. You know, the dishes done, the laundry done, and the lawn mowed at least every once in a while. You know, there were lots of things that really needed attention that ended up getting neglected during that time. And I remember that our house had a flower bed in the backyard, and it had these beautiful old rose bushes. And they just, you know, faithfully produced roses year after year. But we just couldn't keep up with the weeding. And I would mow the lawn, and I'd look at the weeds getting bigger and bigger. And I'd wonder, when will I have time to deal with these weeds? And by the second or third time mowing past the weeds, you guys are going to judge me so hard for this. I decided that doing something was better than nothing. So I ran the lawnmower over the weeds in the flower bed. Needless to say, this was a temporary fix. I actually think I just made the weeds a little bit angrier because they seemed to come back in full force within, you know, just a few days. I wasn't a pastor back then. Back then, I actually wanted to do anything but be a pastor. But God did make me in a certain way. And so even at the time, the image struck me as a powerful parable of how our faith is often conveyed. I think it's represented most concisely by a slogan that's just about the right size for a bumper sticker. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. You know, the longer version of this might be, we're all sinners, but if we believe in Jesus, God will forgive our sins and we can go to heaven when we die. Now, on the one hand, let's get this straight. We absolutely need forgiveness, and there's a real truth to this statement. You know, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, forgive us our trespasses. But the problem with framing the gospel in this way is that it makes it sound like when someone comes to faith in Christ, we shouldn't expect or really even particularly hope to see any visible change in their life. And, you know, it makes it sound like the best life that God has planned for us is one in which we mow our spiritual weeds. You know, we continue living with unwelcome, invasive behaviors that harm ourselves, others, our relationship with God. But we do these things knowing that it's not the end of the world, because at the end of the day, we'll be forgiven. If that is the story that we tell, then all we have to offer the world is some good advice on how we manage our sins. And tragically, the world reads our bumper sticker theology, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, and it laughs, and it utters that most painful of phrases, but the church is no different from anyone else. I mean, is that really the most we have to hope for? Is the abundant life that Jesus talked about just a gospel of sin management? Are we stuck mowing our spiritual weeds forever? It doesn't sound very abundant to me, and frankly, I don't think the world needs help managing their sins. If they needed a sin management system, they'd go get an MBA at the local business school, and they'd track things on a spreadsheet. They'd download an app on their iPhone called My Sin Pal so that they could log their sins better. You know, the world doesn't need good advice. The world needs good news. It's not just that our sins need to be forgiven. Sin traps us. It holds out the hope of an abundant life, but after a momentary high, it ultimately fails to deliver. You know, I think the actor Jim Carrey kind of illustrated this point when he apparently made this remark: "I think everyone should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see it's not the answer." Listen again to the way the good news is put in that famous verse, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life." The good news is first and foremost about life. Life that we desperately need, because if we don't have it, we perish. The good news is not merely that our sins are forgiven and now may now be effectively managed. It's that we have a death coming our way and we need new life. We need a deep, miraculous healing. We need a resurrection. I think that those in the beginning stages of recovery from addiction know this well. Of course, such individuals need forgiveness for the times that their addictions have caused them to harm themselves and others. But what they really need is to stop acting on their addiction. They need to stop turning to drugs or alcohol or gambling or pornography or whatever it is, because it's killing them. It's killing their relationships. Paul says in Romans 6, "The wages of sin is death." This is what you're purchasing. And again, in Ephesians 2, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once lived." Of course, forgiveness is needed. But what is really needed is transformation, recovery, healing. Those of us battling addictions need to be set free from our bondage. "But Pastor David, I'm not addicted to any of those things." Well, the sermon might still be for you, because the Bible doesn't think that humanity has a little problem with sin. You know, one that can be poorly managed on the one hand or well managed on the other. The Bible thinks that humanity is addicted to sin. Or rather, in more biblical language, humanity is in slavery to sin. Because apart from Christ, sin beats us up and makes us do what it wants. We don't need God to fudge the numbers on heaven's sin ledger. We need God to save us. We need God to rescue us from our addiction to sin so that we can have life. But praise God, that is exactly what Scripture proclaims that Christ is able to do. It is also my experience, and the experience of countless others. John 8 says, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And Romans 6 says that by Christ we may be set free from sin. Again in Colossians, Paul says, "God has rescued you from the power of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son." Jesus is the one that the communion liturgy says delivered us from slavery to sin. He's the one of whom Charles Wesley sings, "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. So how does this eternal life come about? There was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, says a leader of the Jews, and he came to Jesus by night. He doesn't seem to be too much of an insider at this point, but he seems to be faring better than most other Pharisees in the Gospels. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, because no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. It's impossible for you to be doing these things unless you're from God." And Jesus pivots the conversation to something, answer a question Nicodemus didn't ask. He says, "You think that's impossible? I'll tell you what's impossible. It's impossible for someone to see the kingdom of God unless they're born anew, born again, or born from above." The Greek word means all those things together at the same time. Jesus is talking about a spiritual reality, but Nicodemus thinks he's talking about a normal birth. And so he says, Jesus, wouldn't it be kind of impossible for me to crawl back in my mother's womb? There's a mental image for you. And so Jesus rephrases his response. And I'll paraphrase him. He says, we're not talking about entering your mother's womb. We're talking about entering the kingdom of God. And to do that, you must be born of water and spirit. Water and spirit. Well, both come from above. Maybe you don't realize that at first, but water comes from rain, from above. The spirit falls, it descends, it comes down from heaven, from above. You must be born from above. Both water and spirit mean life. And the gospel writer has talked about this already in John 1, 12 through 13. He says, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. God must become, in a sense, our heavenly Father. And the Holy Spirit must birth us. Now, I'm very aware that the phrase born again comes with a lot of baggage. And these days, in fact, it seems to be most frequently used disparagingly to describe a particular, generally conservative voting bloc. But I hope you won't mind if I don't give up on the image just yet. John Wesley, the father of Methodism, said that if there were any truly fundamental teachings of Christianity, they were that of justification and that of the new birth. And he goes on to say that justification is that great work which God does for us in forgiving our sins. But the new birth, which Jesus talks about here in John 3, according to Wesley, is that great work which God does in us, in renewing our fallen nature. God doesn't leave us after forgiving our sins. God renews us and restores us. In the words of that other hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, it says, you know, take away our bent to sinning. God's answer to our death is to give us new life, eternal life. It's a life that lasts forever, but it's a life that begins now. God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Life that comes from above. Life that comes into us and renews us and restores us. And we get more of this idea in the passages from Genesis and Romans. God told Abraham that he would be made into a great nation. Such a great nation that in him all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. There was just one problem. Abraham was nearly 100 years old, and he did not have any children. God was going to need to work a miracle. And so Romans makes the point that Abraham is not only the father of the Jews by human descent, but he is all of our ancestors when it comes to faith. Specifically, he believed in the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that don't exist. It goes on to say, past the end of our reading, at where it ends at verse 17, that Abraham's body was as good as dead when it came to the hope of bearing children. But he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. God's promise of new life comes to Abraham and his wife, and they're able to conceive Isaac, who's the father of Jacob, who will be called Israel. And so Paul makes the point that everyone who has the same faith that Abraham had will be given the blessing that Abraham was given, new life. We need to recognize how desperate our situation is. Because of sin, we are not in control. We are dead in our sins apart from God's grace. And so despite our desperate situation, we look to God for life. And there's this odd story in the book of Numbers. Moses lifted up this bronze snake, a dead bronze snake in the wilderness, so that anyone who got bitten by a snake could look at it and live. God, why did you work that way? I don't know, but maybe it's so that John could write this verse. He says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. It takes Abraham-like faith to look up at the cross, to look death in the face in Jesus and see eternal life. Perhaps there was never a more desperate situation. But if God can raise Jesus from that horror, then believing in Jesus is to believe that God can raise me from my sin, from my death in sin as well. It's to recognize that God is not simply a God who takes people to heaven when they die, but that the Holy Spirit breaks into our present reality and takes away our death in sin and breathes new life into us. That is the healing that we need. And so, my brothers and sisters, the church is not a museum for perfect people, it's often said, but it is a hospital for the sick. Do you know when the world will stand up and take notice? When it is faced with the undeniable reality of healing. When it is faced with the reality that Christians are not just forgiven, they are transformed. And perhaps today God has given you just a little glimpse into your desperation. And that's not because anyone here is trying to make you feel guilty. It's simply because you have been given the eyes to see that you're sick. But there's good news for you. No matter what you're trapped in, please know this morning that God perfectly and completely loves you. God loves you. In John's gospel, the world means the world that is against God. And so even if that's you, if you're against God, God still loves you because it says God so loved the world that was against God that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life even now. Your sins may be forgiven, yes, even yours, even mine. But the good news continues. You can be given new life in Christ, a healed, transformed, and raised from the dead existence that you can actually experience now. God's love is deeper and wider and higher and more powerful than any of us can even imagine. And that love is life for those of us who have been dead in our sins. I just want to pray a prayer, and maybe if the words resonate with you, you'll just echo it in your heart. Let's pray. Gracious God, I need you. Please forgive me of my sins. But don't just mow my weeds. Uproot them. Create in me a clean heart. Give me new life, eternal life. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Just as you brought life out of his death, I look for you to bring life out of my death.